Why don't we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. This is going to not conclude necessarily Saul's life quite yet, of course. We're getting there, but not quite there yet. But this does kind of conclude certain aspects of things with Saul. This kind of chapter 26 is kind of a dividing line. It kind of separates or sets apart this area of Saul's pursuit of David. And so we're kind of wrapping up that kind of thought process as Saul has been pursuing David and is again now chasing after him. It is interesting as we get into verse 1 of chapter 26 where David is or where he's gone now again. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah opposite Jeshimon?" So they've kind of gone and told on David where he is again. And you remember when we had gotten to this area of Ziph before in chapter 23, you might recall us visiting that spot before. And when we were there before, and when David was in that place, Ziph is in this whole wilderness of Ziph. It means the place of refining. You might remember we talked about that a little bit. It's like being in the crucible. You know, this place where it's, you know, the metal is heated up, and usually it was, you know, a precious metal that's heated up. It's silver, gold, things like that, and it's heated up in a crucible, and then the dross, the impurities come to the surface, and they gently kind of just scrape that stuff off the top, get rid of the impurity there, until ultimately they can look down, and the craftsman looks inside and can see his face as it were a perfect mirror, you know, being shown to him. So it's kind of this is kind of that place. But why? The thought is, do you remember what happened subsequently when he was in this place of Ziph, in the wilderness of Ziph before? A similar kind of thing happened. The people there kind of narked him off, and he ended up being, you know, kind of ultimately trapped by Saul. And it could have been the end of David, potentially. But remember, a messenger came, and it's told Saul, hey, they're attacking over here. And so Saul kind of freaked out and grabbed his guys, and they went another direction prior to really launching a final attack because David was trapped there, and God kind of spared him. It's interesting, isn't it, that David would go back to that place? And I just think sometimes maybe we might return to places or things or in our minds even that were places that were maybe even potentially destructive or something. It's interesting. Why revisit that? Why go back to that place? And that's a question, quite frankly, that is left for us unanswered. But I will say this. There is a but in this that's good, is that it's not just the matter of why he would go back to Ziph. Maybe there was some other reason that's just not disclosed, that's irrelevant. But what is interesting is we do know David's heart, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. We do know his heart in going to this place. We know what was going on inside of him, and I'll tell you that in just a moment. Let's get on with a few more verses here. Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. So again, we have this kind of scenario setting up again, potentially very destructive for David. And he's back in this spot where he's in a place of danger in a sense. Of course, the guy's on the run. He's a fugitive, basically. And Saul wants to kill him, and he knows all that. But again, you've got to remember, David's mindset, this is a glimpse into his heart anyway, is his mindset is, we left off with David, remember, cutting not that long ago the hem of his garment. We talked about that. He cut the hem of his, David cut Saul's garment in the cave in Gedi. And you remember how he really felt bad that he'd done that because it was really a violation in certain ways, because he really was making a big statement by cutting the hem of his garment. Because, you know, remember we talked about that, the significance of the hem of the garment and what that really meant and how it was all knotted together, and the way it was knotted together really spoke of some of his heritage and who he was and his pedigree and his right to the throne and all those things. And David just strategically cut a chunk out, kind of saying, yeah, you know what, man, it's been cut from you and I just proved it kind of thing. But he didn't take his life. I'm thinking, David's my hero. Golly, I would have just thrust the guy through and been done with it. Just kill him. He's an enemy. You know, and he's only bringing this guy just grief and hassle. And, you know, but David doesn't do that. It's so great how David was restrained. And the Lord spoke to David, remember, and said, quickened him in his heart. He's like, man, what are you doing? And he was grieved that he had even cut the hem of his garment. You know, I'm proud of the guy that's all he did. You know, I'm thinking, way to go, David. You didn't kill him. That's awesome, dude. You know, but God knows deeper things about that, because it was a real diss, really, in a deep, deep way, what he had done by cutting the hem of his garment. Enough said. But we'll get into his heart on this in just a minute, a little bit further. He's gone back to this place, but in his mind, you remember, Saul had projected and verbalized a repentant heart toward chasing after David. Remember that? He'd been repentant. Now, we kind of know, because we were a little more familiar with the front and back of the story here. So we know, well, that's not really, don't buy in on it, David. Don't buy in on it, because we've read ahead, you know. Don't buy in on this, David. But the truth is David, this is being written. Well, you know, David's gone, but this is a recording of the events. You know, David's in real time living this out. So he doesn't know all of that stuff that we know now. But the idea, when you think about that, and you think about how that might have played out for him, he's thinking, well, you know, hey, cool. You know, I'm just kind of hanging out in Ziph now. This is a cool place. Everything's good. Saul's, you know, on the right track now. He's not after me to kill me and all this. But now he catches wind. Let's get on verse 3. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hachilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness. David stayed out in his place. And he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. David, when he realized that this was the case, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul indeed had come. He waited there to find out, hey, is this really what's happened? Has he really come? Are you kidding me? Dude, I thought you were repentant. You know, so this is an interesting thing. David, from his position, wanting to believe, from his vantage point, wanting to believe the best in Saul. One, this was at one time his father-in-law. He was, you know, would sit at the king's table and eat, right? He had a very good position within the king. He was one of the lead warriors, you know. I mean, he's just got, and again, he's a relative in that sense, too. And he would sit at a place of honor at the king's table and so forth. And he wants to believe the best, because this is the king. He knows that he's God's instrument in that sense. And he wants to believe the best. That Saul's, you know, turned a corner and doing the right thing. And he loves Saul. You know, and I just think that's a good thing. But in that, I love this part. In that, read verse 4 again with me. David, understanding that it was possibly the case that Saul had gone out into Ziph looking for him and brought these men with him. Notice he's thinking the best of Saul, but he says, David therefore sent out spies. He wanted, well, you know what? Better check this out. He's not a fool, right? He's recognizing, he's wanting this to be true, that Saul's on the right track, that he's not after him to kill him anyway. He wants to believe that, because that's what Saul had told him, remember? That's where we kind of left off. Saul had kind of turned a corner, was flying right, when in fact, David wants to believe it, but he knows that, man, there's been a nasty pattern, hasn't there? There's been a repetitive thing that keeps happening with Saul. And this pattern that's been established, he says, man, I better send out these guys. You guys better go check this out, man. Wanting to not see this situation being what it is. It's believing the best in a friend, believing the best in a young person that maybe you're working with, believing the best in a situation that person hasn't gone back into substance, that person isn't gone back to the bottle, that situation isn't what I think it might be. Oh, man, how I desperately want to be wrong, but I need to check this out and make sure. So you kind of see a little bit of David's heart in this. I want to read to you Psalm 54 quickly, because Psalm 54, David had written this while he was in this situation in Ziph. In verse 1 of Psalm 54, that's just a 7-verse psalm, so don't feel like we're reading Psalm 119 or something, you know. We'd be here all night dissecting that, wouldn't we? And into tomorrow. Save me, O God, by your name. That's what you guys were just thinking. Oh, I hope he doesn't get into Psalm 119. And vindicate me by your strength. So remember, he's in the wilderness, he's on the run, and here's his heart. So remember, because we're questioning, why go back there, dude? That doesn't make any sense. That's my question. That should be your question. You know what I mean? Why would you go back? You got trapped there last time. You almost got killed. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Interesting. God's not the priority in these other guys' lives. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. You know, David's all for it. Hey, man, just sever your head if you have to. Sever their heads. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name. This is the heart of David as he's writing. He's out there in this place, but this is what he's expressing. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. He says, you know, I've watched God time and again bring deliverance. I've watched God time and again bring deliverance. I really think that little just insight into the heart of David really, for me, helps a lot. You and I would look at this and say, as far as him going back there, him having this vantage point of Saul, you know Saul had promised that he had turned away from this pursuit. He had promised that. And again, David's wanting to believe that, but you know, that type of thing, a promise like that, is not necessarily a transformation. That's not necessarily the transformation. Reformation is not, you know, being reformed is what we try and do sometimes. We want to reform people, but they don't really need reformation. They need transformation, because reformation can't be trusted always, you see, because if someone's reformed, there's this great possibility that they might go back. They might slip back, where when you're transformed, you're changed. There's metamorphosis that's taken place. You've been born again. So we believe in transformation, and that's what we want to be supportive of and that we want to encourage, and we want to support, and we want to stand on that, and we want to state that to one another. No, you're not obligated to do that anymore because you've given your life to the Lord. You don't have to respond to that sin nature. You can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to encourage one another with those truths, because Saul really does not have an active relationship with the Lord anymore. Now, even if Saul was sincere about what he said, he has no power and ability inside because he has no relationship with God. He's not walking with God anymore. And so without that, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So true. And so this is really that kind of a situation. He's not able to walk in the spirit, because he's not following God. He's not walking with God. So it's just one of those deals where we kind of get this insight into David's heart, but we also see, unfortunately, the reality of Saul's situation. And it plays out exactly this way, because he's in pursuit. He's gone after David. Let's pick it up in verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, of course, the commander of his army. So I noted that. Just you can note who's immediately surrounding him. You know, it's Saul's laying there, Abner's right nearby, and all the other guys are you know, they're crashed out, just sleeping out in the wilderness, sleeping out under the stars type thing. They're camping, and he's just kind of surrounded though by all this close guys, you know, the guys that would be defenders of him, you know, the warriors and stuff. And Abner, the key guy. Now, Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him, as I just described. And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Ooh, that's a rough one. The brother of Joab, saying, who will go, I don't want to embarrass myself too far with that one. You guys work on that pronunciation yourself. Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? So he puts out this question. This is a cool thought because, one, David's not sending someone else to do something he doesn't want to do. David's willing, he's a great leader, just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to find good leadership? Man, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a perfect leader. He did for you what nobody could ever do for you and for me. And he is more than a friend. He's a Savior. He is willing to the very end to sacrifice his own life that you might have life and that I might have life. You know, the Bible's very clear on this and the level of sacrifice and the type of leadership that he have. Now, Abishai is one of David's nephews, and he says, as he asks these two guys, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? I would be like, ooh, God, I don't know, dude. But Abishai said, I will go down with you. He goes, man, I want to go. Can you imagine? Sure, Uncle David. Sounds great, man. You know, that sounds like an adventure and a half. But, you know, he's going to go down and kind of right into the encampment there. So just the curiosity is it would be fascinating just in and of itself just to want to go for that. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, I like verse 8, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. You remember in the cave in Engedi? Remember his friends? Said the same thing to him. Same thing. Again, the same thing is happening. God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. I'm sure they were talking probably really, really quiet. You know? Dude, don't wake him up. You know? Yeah, could you imagine? Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth. He goes, I'll pin him right to the ground. And then, listen, I like this last part a lot. And I will not have to strike him a second time. I will make this count. Trust me, let me just do this, dude. Can you imagine? These guys are on the run. There's about 600 guys. The original 400 that we had marked out for us were pretty messed up. And they're just, they've been holed up and running around and here and there and trying to get food from this place and that place and just, you know, on the go. And they're on the go because of this dude. And we can eliminate this problem right here and right now and go back home and worship in the temple and just get our lives back on track, you know. Dave, let's do it. You don't have to do a thing. Matter of fact, David, I'll do it for you. Can you imagine the temptation for David? Well, Abishai couldn't, I couldn't yell at him. I mean, what was I going to do? You know, I mean, you kind of see. This brings up some interesting thoughts for us to think through and to work through for ourselves. The temptation, again, the testing, is this opportunity? Is this something that's a good thing, that's an opportunity? Or is this a testing? Now, David went through this one time, right? And David's heart was quickened. Remember, after he cut the garment, his heart was quickened. He thought, oh, man, I shouldn't have even done that. What the? I got to get, you know. So he goes away, and he does tell some, hey, man, I was right there with you. Look, send me your garment. You know, he tells him. You remember the story. Well, here he's in the same kind of a situation, except he's got to talk really quiet. It's the only thing different. But he's in this spot, and again, is it an opportunity? Is this something that is this a blessing that's presented to me? Is this just this perfect situation, this scenario that has been set up, and this is great? Or is this, ooh, wait a minute. Those are always such good things to think through. That's why we're spending a minute on it again. Is it right? Would it have been right? Was it right for David, even though it was in his power, to take this matter into his own hands again? Was that the right thing to do in this situation? We know. This is, the danger in this is it's potentially what you could look at as a presumptuous sin. He could be presuming,
you see, that this is something that he should take opportunity on, thinking that his enemy has been delivered into his hand, when in fact, he's got to remember who Saul is. That's the key, because God anointed Saul as an instrument of his, of the gods. God anointed him as an instrument. And that is where David is absolutely fixated on that. So you, me, all of us have to be careful with our sometimes overzealous friends. Sometimes the zeal of others, we can get caught up in that. Yeah, this is the, oh yeah, we got, you know, pin them to the ground and be done with it, you know. Put them out of our misery. Get rid of them. Now, David again has to talk very quietly. So we have to listen in cautiously. David says to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? God's instrument. Should we stretch out our hand against him? God's using him to shape and mold and build character into our lives, even though it's an agitation. Man, we've got to see this for what this is. Man, if we strike out our hand against God, man, God is, now we're going to be enemies of God. We've got to be wise. We've got to be cautious. We've got to be smart about this. We can't get caught up in this moment, in the zeal and the situation. And David furthermore whispers to Abishai, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. He says, one way or the other, this guy's done. This guy's making bad decisions. Look at where we're standing. There he is laying right there. Abner's right there. And we're in the middle of the camp. They're all just sawing logs. You know? We can just kill him right now. You know, this. Can you imagine what's going on in his mind? And so he says, hey, the Lord's either going to strike him dead. He's just going to die, just physically, just die. Or he's going to go out to battle and perish in battle. One of those three, something's going to happen. And other basically he's saying, hey, God's going to take care of this. That's basically what he's saying. God's going to deal with this matter. God's going to take care of it. The Lord forbid, in verse 11, that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. Grab the spear, his canteen, and let's get out of here. Let's split. Obviously, certainly his spear is, I'm sure, well-defined and marked out as his, you know. You can imagine. You know, guys that are real into guns or guys that are real into knives or guys, you know, you get the customized thing, you know, especially if they're the big leader of the pack type thing. Theirs is marked up a certain way. And look, I'm sure his spear is all identified as his and something that he had sitting right there with him. Probably his canteen, similar. Don't drink out of that. That's Saul's canteen. What are you doing? You know, it's just so they grab both of those significant items that are identified with Saul that he's got right next to him. And he probably always had them right next to him. Wherever he slept, wherever he was, that stuff was boom, right there by him. You remember, he's already thrown his spear several times. David recognizes his spear. He's had close contact with that a few different times, hadn't he? As we've gone through our stories with us. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep. Now, there could have been a period there, but look at what we read on. Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. God was at work. God was moving. One of the interesting things that I love to note when we see him every once in a while is little things like that that are providence. God at work behind the scenes. God on the move. God doing things in unique, unusual ways, just kind of in the background. Do you realize when you go through Esther, there's not one mention of God? Not one mention of God in Esther. And yet it's all about God, and it's no mistaking it. It's all about the providence of God. God at work behind the scenes. Think back to your own coming to the Lord and stuff, and you realize, oh, yeah, that event, that event, that situation, those people, all those things start to add up to, oh, yeah, God was at work behind the scenes. These things were happening. That person talked to me. That went down. This happened. And sometimes there's even horrible things that we can remember that went on that got us to that point of breaking us to where we opened our lives up to the Lord. And that's awesome. That's the simple truth of God at work, the providence of the Lord, God on the move, behind the scenes. And what I like about that is whether you know it or not, whether I know it or not, whether I'm willing to recognize it or not, I certainly want to now, okay? But in our past, maybe we didn't. And maybe sometimes we don't now, but we got to remember, even though we don't see it, God's on the move. God's working. You think God's not working today? Oh, God's working. God's doing wonderful, wonderful things. As he's getting ready to send his son, step back on the scene again. Man, all kinds of world things are happening. Big issues in the banking world. Big issues with monetary things all over the globe. And so many are crying out, man, we just need a universal currency. We need someone to head that up. Man, Satan's just playing the violin and we're just kind of, you know, getting all groggy and ready to go right to sleep. And yet it's all happening, man. It's in motion. God's moving. The things are getting set up and put in place. You realize just it wasn't that many years ago when all, you remember late great Planet Earth with Hal Lindsey, 1968, 1969, 1972, 1971, whatever, in that time period, you know, he wrote this book and everything. Oh, gosh, what a freak, you know, and everybody's trying to, you know, some people are saying, gosh, it kind of makes sense, you know, but this whole mark of the beast and this chip that would hold everybody's information or anything like this is just bizarre, freaky stuff, you know, how could this ever happen? Well, yeah. Now it's common practice. You put the chip like that in your pet so they can identify and find your pet when you lose it. Oh, this belongs to them. Well, we ought to get it back. Think about what's going to happen with now. You can't leave the hospital. Recently, at least this is what I have watched transpire. Most hospitals, you can't leave the hospital with your baby unless you get a Social Security number for them. That's correct. So, you know, it's just interesting. It's all getting put into place. And I'm not saying, so your Social Security number is not the mark of the beast. I'm not saying that. I don't think that. This is the type of thing that produces a lot of email later. No, not thinking that. Not thinking that at all. But what I am saying is it's the precursor. Okay, now, what about identification that's going to be simpler? Isn't it going to be simpler if we just put a little chip in them? Then, you know, we can identify them. We can track them. We can, you know, everybody's traceable. We know where everybody is. As a matter of fact, look, if they keep losing identity theft. We can get rid of all that. Put a chip. Where are you chipping your phone? You scan yourself through and off you go, right? You know? Oh, he's out of money. Back of the line, you know? You know, no groceries for you. You get all this stuff. God is allowing all this stuff to transpire. It's behind the scenes. We don't really see it all coming together. Right now, it just seems like Pastor Jim's kind of a goofball and he just believes weird things. But, oh no, this is going to happen. We're there. We're on the threshold of all of this. I'm not getting a chip. I'm telling you that right now. I am not going to be a party to it. I don't mind using the debit card. I don't mind, but we're going to draw a line on the chips. No insertion of items like that into my being. I'm not going to be a part of it. Well, you won't be able to eat. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'll have to do something. You know? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Either that or go into subsistence farming somewhere. You get what I'm saying. It's just not going to happen. We can't do some of these things. We're going to be in, you know, setting ourselves up for something worse. God at work behind the scenes. Now, in verse 13, David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off and a great distance between them. Obviously, wisely. He's not an idiot. He makes sure he's got plenty of distance between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, now, he's obviously been calling out for a while. It's just probably about daybreak, so you're kind of getting a picture of what's going down. And he's just hollering out to him, kind of starting to vibe him, you know. Pretty bold move on his part. He's just boldly crying out to them, kind of giving them a hard time a little bit. Do you not answer, Abner?
He's crying out to him, yelling at him. And Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" And so David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" Wow. Abner's a tough dude. So that's fighting words right there. So Abner's going to get straight upset now. "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die." Wow. This is what he's yelling out to Abner and to the whole group of them over there. "You deserve just to die, dude, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that is by his head." You can imagine. You know, he's holding that stuff up. "Why don't you go look for that?" It's a bold statement. It's a really in-your-face kind of thing. But he's making a real clear point. Hey, man, God's given me favor. I could have come in and I could have taken the king's life right now. But, man, we did not. But you have not done your job in guarding the king. Really aggressive, aggressive way to wake up call. This guy's quite, you know, as we talked about, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. This guy is like, he's the great warrior in the crowd there. Basically, David's yelling at him, "Why have you failed? You've failed the king. You've failed God. Why have you failed?" It's really challenging where they're at on a lot of levels. And then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant?" Again, the same question. You remember David asked the same question before. "Why are you coming out after me like this? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" He says, what's the situation? Why are you after me like this? What's the indictment? "Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant." He says, "Okay, listen, Saul, listen to me. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." If this, I want to appease God by this. I want to offer up an offering. If in fact that there's, if you're an instrument of chastening, if that's what this is about, if you're chasing me to chasten me, you get what I'm saying? If there's something, some issue that I need to repent of or get straightened out, let me know. That's what he's asking for. From if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed from the Lord. He says, if you're just listening to the lies of the other people about me, he says, for they have, let them be cursed of the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In other words, he's saying, look it, man, I want to worship. Think about this. He can't really be in the tabernacle in the gathering. He can't be in the midst of the people of God. He can't be in that spot. David can't get there. And so he's saying, I want to be a part of the family of God. I want to be in the gathering of the believers. I want to be in the midst of what we're supposed to have as God's people. He's wanting to be in that gathering with them. And so now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. Just this harmless, you know, what are you coming after? Here I've had another opportunity, a second opportunity to absolutely take you out, and I've not done it. Why do you keep coming at? You're coming after someone who's harmless, or as one who hunts a partridge in the mountains, just chasing me like this. And then Saul said, this gets real significant. These are some of the concluding words that we're going to find from Saul. Some of his last words. This is his last basic interchange with David.
okay? And so it's significant. It matters that we kind of catch this, because this is kind of this is his vantage of his life as he looks back at his own life. As Saul looks back at it, he says, Saul said in verse 21, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Saul's life stood for all the wrong things. Basically, that's what he's saying. My life has represented nothing that was really of any value. Why would we stop and kind of spend a moment on this and think about this? As these are some of his, this is his final interchange really with David, and that this is what now he's been left with. And the reality is all of us, our lives stand for something. What is it that we really stand for? You know, I contemplate, you know, our world today. I contemplate, you know, our contemporary society, and I contemplate Christianity within that society. And, you know, we go to a lot of events. I'm around and engaged in a lot of events and stuff. And at some of these events and things, you know, I wonder, and I'm just going to say this as plainly and as clearly as I can, because this is my heart on this type of thing, okay? Because the choices that we have as Christians is to pull away from society and then go basically, you know, and there are those, and I believe we're going to see them on the other side and everything, that so this is not an indictment against their Christianity, but the Amish have retained a separate identity. This is just something that's practical that we would see and we would acknowledge, okay? And I see, because I can go back just in my brief lifetime, this my youthful state of being still, but I can go back, I've got just enough miles on me, that see, I watched the birthing of the Christian, modern Christian music era that we live in. I watched it happen. We were, as a matter of fact, in kind of an epicenter for all of that in Southern California growing up. Maranatha Records was one of the first of its kind. Some of us remember the albums with the big dove on them and, you know, such artists as Paul Clark and, you know, some of our friends locally, you know, but you know, and Mustard Seed Faith, you know, and then I remember Love Songs album after they had gotten saved, you know? And, okay, so now just stay with me on this thought for just a moment. I watched this happen, and I watched what God was doing with that through people's lives. So they would then take their music. What had happened to them? They received the Lord. They have this new life. They've been delivered from drugs and all kinds of other things and issues. And they were searching for something. They were searching for truth, and they ended up at Jesus Christ. Now, they're taking the gifts that they had with their music and so on, and they were giving interpretation. But the thing is they were infiltrating society with it. They weren't separate from. It was bring an unsaved friend. It was, you see, the thing is they really believed, I mean, they really believed, I mean, really, they believed in the product because they'd been delivered. So I'm watching now, some 40 plus years later, I'm watching now a multi-billion dollar industry called the Christian music scene. And we go out and we're entertained by people that are entertaining. I'm not against any of this. I go to the events. We are a part of those things. But I'm saying, I'm not deceived. This is not an outreach event. This is a Christian entertainment event. That's what it is. I don't think we should call it something other than that. That's what it is. But what I'm saying is what where my wheels are spinning, that's not going to be my epitaph. That's not what I want written on my tombstone. Wow, he was at some cool events, some separate from the rest of society Christian endeavors. Man, I want to penetrate the society and I want to reach people for Jesus Christ. That's why we have a radio station. If I thought anything would work, any type of music, I don't care. If it's can reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can't be prudish and weird about it. We've got to say yes to God. God, please. We've got people leaving the planet without Jesus Christ. Name me one day that you remember recently that you can listen to the Kansas City News Report that there hasn't been at least shootings and often, most often, fatalities from gangbang affairs going on. Give me a time. It's every night this is going on in our city. We live here. We drive in and out. Oh, for events, we drive in and out. You know, we're around a little bit. We may have to go in there for work every once in a while. No, this is your town. This is my town. This is our city. I don't care what color anybody is. I don't care what their background is. I don't care their education. They need Jesus. They need the love of God. Period. End of it. Right now, what has been entrusted to you is something that penetrates walls, metal, cars, anything, and it's just getting the gospel into people's lives, potentially. We don't even know what's been entrusted to us. We really don't know. But that is part of what's been entrusted to us, just that one sliver of the piece of the pie of what's been entrusted to us. But man, you see what I'm saying is, I want to use that to infiltrate, affect, have an impact on our world today, our society, for Jesus Christ. That's what I have no other desire. None. But to reach people with the love of God, that people might be. Many people have never heard what you live with all the time, the simple salvation message. That God does love them. That God's not up there with a hammer wanting to crush them because they're foolish and because they're sinners. No, God loves them and God has a plan for them just like he does for you. And all they have to do is respond to that. I know in certain ways I'm preaching to the choir, but we've got to shift something in our thinking because I know I can go back to when I watched the original birthing of what is now a billions of dollar industry annually. Do you realize, seriously, that most of the labels are not owned? They're Christian labels, but they're not owned by Christians. It's all about that right there. Money. We can't be deceived about all this. Now, the guys in the bands, they're just wanting to get their music out there. They're just wanting to do their thing. This is a vehicle to help them do it, you know, and they're just going with it, you know? But the thing is, and then we get a band that we call crossover bands. That means they play in secular markets and they play in the Christian scene. Okay, but then a lot of people want to bag on them. They want to make we just don't like them because they're just, you know, all their lyrics aren't as clearly, distinctly Christian or whatever. Oh no, the message is in there. The message is in there, and they're getting a platform to communicate that to people that you and I would never touch. We best be praying for them and encouraging them in their endeavors than picking it apart because we don't care for it. You see, this crossover thing, we get all this worked up about, well, I don't know what I really think about that. You know, you got to be kidding me. The real deal is people are leaving the planet without the Lord. We have this opportunity. And I watched what happened when people, you got to understand, when this started, the concerts were, most of the time, no charge. Maybe there was a bucket that got passed. Maybe. And most of these people had zero. Most of them wore no shoes. This is a fact. They had nothing. They just showed up at concerts, right? But the thing was these people were bringing their unsaved friends because their unsaved friends wouldn't necessarily come to church yet. But they would come to music things. They'd come to a concert. And they'd come and they'd listen. And then some of the guys would talk about God and what Jesus had done for them. Jesus had delivered them. And then all of a sudden, people were getting saved at these events. There weren't necessarily always thousands, but there were often hundreds at a time. Christianity was infiltrating and affecting society. Paul the Apostle, all the letters to the churches are how to live godly amidst an ungodly society, not how to separate yourself and not have anything and pull away. So we go down to different events and different things that we see, and there's very few unsaved people at these things. That's not what it started out like. And it's not, and this isn't an indictment, this is just a statement of fact. And I'm just asking the question of myself and other Christians, well, is that really what the whole picture is? And again, something's going to be said about you. Something's going to be said about me. What did we do with what was entrusted to us? What did we do with that? What did we do with the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ? What did we do with that? Well, I'm just into this thing, and I only want to minister to this group. You know what? If you're breathing, I want to minister to you. If you have any cognizant ability to understand it, I want to minister to you. I want to share the gospel with you. I'm not going to isolate that and only be, because God's after hearts, any hearts. I just want us to rethink a little bit what we see as the model. Because that's what I watched something that didn't have a model except for this take place. They used to come to the agape houses, the love houses and stuff, and they, after they'd gotten saved, and they'd live in these communal situations, and they, this is 1968, 1971, 1972, this time period, and up into the mid-70s. They'd live in these houses. We had hippie houses like this around our neighborhood and stuff, and agape houses. Some of them were just hippie houses, and you could tell by whether it smelled like they were barbecuing hamburgers or they were smoking weed. I could tell by walking down the street which type of house this was, okay? But you could also tell we had one that was behind us. Everybody looked the same. Seriously, they all looked the same, but there was a very distinct difference. There was a distinct difference in their demeanor and how they handled themselves. But oftentimes, they would go and they would stay there. And they would be there for about a week, maybe a week and a half, maybe at the outside 2 weeks. And they'd say, hey, man, listen, you've got to move on. You know, you've been saved a few couple weeks now, man. You got to get out there and get in there and share with other people. You got to get out there, man, because we got to make room. We got to train some. There's other people that need your space, man. We got to train somebody. It's after a couple of weeks. It seems senseless to me, to you, possibly. How could you disciple somebody? Hey, they're saved. They know about a Bible. They own a Bible. They can read. Boom, you're done. We got to get somebody else in here. Now, this is just spontaneously what was happening. I'm not saying all that's picture perfect, but what I'm saying is that was the mindset. Man, we got to reach people. We've got to connect with people. We've got to identify with where they're at and love on them and share the God that we've known that saved us. We look at that and we say, that's what was going on then. And now I look 40 years later and I say, wow, what's happened? You know, what's happened in this? Is that still being used by the Lord in that way? That's just a question. Are we, and how are we, if we are to, which we are to, how are we going to impact our world in which we live? How do we really do that? I look at Saul's life. I have sinned. He wants to tell David, hey, you can come back, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes as that. I want to at least, you know, repay you for that. Indeed, this is his final, indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Man, I don't want that to be said of us. We missed an opportunity. I don't want that to be said of us. Brothers and sisters, I am telling you, there's a whole segment that we're missing right now. It's big. That is just totally secular. They don't really know anything much about God at all. The colleges certainly aren't teaching any. If anything, they're very anti that. We're developing a very secular society right now. My desire is to infiltrate, not to pull back away from, but to go into and infiltrate. And it's going to take a different mindset. It's going to take a different thought process. Brothers and sisters, I do not have any of this figured out. Matter of fact, I know a fraction less than when I received Jesus Christ back into my heart 26 years ago. I probably know a fraction less in certain ways. Because somehow the more you know about God, the more you learn about God, really the less you really realize you know about anything. Because God's so vast and so awesome that, you know, you really don't know all that you think you might know. And David answered and said in verse 22 as we conclude, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it." David's not going to trust Saul. Not after all this. He's not going to trust him. He's not going to go over. Now, you just send one of your boys over here and grab it. "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord." He's placing his trust in God, not in Saul's view of who he is. He's, man, I valued your life, but man, I want what I've done to be valued by God. Radical. "And let him deliver me out of all tribulation, all my struggles, all the issues." And Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And that was the conclusion of their chapter as far as much interaction goes. Interesting when you kind of think about the conclusion. You go back to the first meeting. David did cut the hem of his garment, and he felt really bad. But David's a good disciple, isn't he? This time, didn't do anything like that. He didn't do anything that would deface or take away from Saul in that way at all. He just took a couple of his items to prove that he had visited him again. He didn't thrust him through. He was successful, wasn't he? He had victory this time. He learned from the time before. He applied what he learned, and he had a great victory. I think it's a good thing for us to look at maybe as a pattern. Hey, God brings this testing. Ooh, quickened in the heart, didn't quite do so quite so good. Well, you can be sure the test will come back. God's faithful to allow you. He doesn't give you a failure notice. He just allows you to take the exam again. Sometimes it's over and over and over and over again, but still, you do take it, and you take that test. When you get to that spot, there it is. And there's the victory as you follow the Lord and trust God. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness toward us. We thank you for your word. Your goodness, God, the things that we're thinking about and contemplating, and Lord, we want our lives to stand for you, to have meaning and significance. It's not about the houses that we own. It's not about the cars that we drive. It's not about the accounts that we have or don't have. Lord, what matters is what we've done with who you are in our lives. Lord, may the church, the body of Christ, be just that in our world today. May we truly be your eyes and your ears, your hands and your feet. May we walk humbly with you, Lord. May we look as you looked upon the great multitudes, not with disdain or disgust. But Jesus, may we look upon the multitudes the way you did, with compassion, with a heart for souls that have no shepherd, that are lost, that are destroying themselves, that are without love and hope, peace. Help us to not let this generation pass without clearly proclaiming who you are and your love for them. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name.